Keith and Kristen Getty included this selection from Psalm 78 in their chapter in the Sing book about singing to the next generation and passing our legacy of Christian singing on to our children or the next generation. And I thought that would be a striking way to open the sermon tonight as we start the Sing series and think about these songs of old, these songs that Scripture has written down for us to receive and to experience the Lord afresh in our context as we pass on these old things. So tonight we're starting the Sing series. It'll be a spoken thing. I'm not going to sing up here. So rest assured in that. But tonight we're going to look at the servant, or not the servant song. That's on Sunday mornings. Also, I was in Mississippi last Sunday and in New Orleans on Wednesday, and I'm here now. So this may be the first time I sleep through one of my own sermons. So if you fall asleep, that's okay. And if I say the servant song instead of the song from Exodus 15, that's the explanation. But today we're looking at the song from Exodus 15, a song about the God who saves. So I'll read that to you in its entirety. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So tonight I want to explore this song about the God who saves and then give you two principles of praise. That's kind of the term I've been calling principles of praise. And then we'll look at the kind of knock-on effect if you apply those principles. And then we'll come back in and tie everything into verse 11. So that's kind of the shape we're going to go. We're going to look at these first couple of verses pretty heavy and then think about ways that we might apply that to our 2018 context. But kind of an overview about this song is this is the first song that's recorded in Scripture. So we've had Genesis, and now we're 15 books into Exodus, and we have the first song recorded in the Scriptures. And there's a nice image that the Gettys use in their book talking about songs, and it's a seed imagery, that songs can be like a seed that we plant in our lives, and they grow and develop roots and take shape and become a fuller plant that gives life. And so this is a song that develops throughout Scripture and until it's kind of referenced again in Revelation. So it's the first song in Scripture, and it's also referenced in Revelation 15:2 when it talks about singing the song of the servant Moses and of the Lamb. So this is that song that develops this idea of we should sing praise to our saving God is the theme of this song. We praise our God for who He is, and we praise our God for the things that He has done. And so this is the seed planted in the hearts of the people who understand that there is a saving God that's going to develop into the worship that we sing now and that they sang in biblical times. And it really encompasses this enduring theme of celebrating the saving God. So verse 1 says, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. This is kind of the hook of the song. In the next part of this, when Miriam gets up to sing, so Moses stands and sings this song, and then Miriam gets up and sings, it just includes this one verse. And so I like to think about it as like the hook of a song or a refrain that's repeated. I will sing to the Lord, He is highly exalted, the horse and its rider, He is hurled into the sea. When we went to the big church day out in May, and I'm hoping to go again this May, talk to Karen if you want to go to the big church day out, they had all of these different worship bands come up. And a common complaint about modern worship music is that, oh, it's too repetitive and the songs go on too long saying the same thing. And if you're a person like me who has difficulty focusing on something, it's good that there's an 8-minute song that says the same thing for 4 of those minutes, because that allows me to catch in and say, oh, the Lord is highly exalted. He is worthy to praise. You know, He has hurled the chariots into this. So that's a repeated thing, and it's a repeated phrase, because we need repetition in our lives for things to sink in. That's the way we learn, is through repetition. So I think it's very important, anything, something is repeated in Scripture, and especially that this refrain from the song is repeated, because it establishes the two principles that I want to give to you tonight that affect the way that we praise. Those are established right here in that little thing. But before we get to those, two immediate things to note. One, the Israelites immediately praised God. So praise should flow from the overflow of our hearts. And so Exodus 14, they've just crossed the Red Sea. Exodus 15, immediately, let's praise God. Let's praise God for who He is, and let's praise God for what He has done. So those are the two principles. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. So praise God for who He is. The horse and its rider, He is hurled into the sea. Praise God for what He has done. Those are the two principles that emerge and repeat themselves through the song. That the praise was focused on those two things, who God is and what He has done. So as we seek, or as I seek to be someone who wants to praise the Lord, and I would encourage you to praise the Lord as we think about singing corporately in this series, those are the two heartbeats of all of our praise. One, who God is, and two, what He has done. Let those be the principles that guide the way that you praise. Let's look at those again in verse 2 and 3. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. That praise comes as a result of the identity of God. We praise God before he's done anything for who he is. We praise God because he is worthy to be praised. Praising God for his character and then his actions allows you to celebrate in his faithfulness and celebrating his goodness through the generations. So he says, he is my God, my Father's God. Celebrating his goodness through the generation allows you to rest in his identity. A lot of things are changing in the world. The Israelites have just gone from being a captive nation to being a free nation. Things are changing in their world. But one thing that did not change, one thing that does not change, one thing that will not change is the identity of who God is. And he is the saving God who is worthy to be praised. And here, in Exodus 15, we begin to look to Jesus. Did you see that little hint in there? Yes, this is talking about God delivering them from slavery. But I think, if you look beneath it, he has become my salvation. We see a premonition of Jesus, the one who would become flesh and dwell among us, the one who would become sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God is the saving God. He always has been. And God came as Jesus to be our salvation. He has become my salvation. I think this is a preview of who Christ is. And I think that... Sorry, there's a moped going by that distracted me. The identity of God has never changed. He's always been the saving God. So it makes sense that when he was incarnated, he was again the saving God. I love how that already points to Christ. And indeed, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. This kind of flips the pattern as it celebrates the thing that God has done. He is a warrior. He's helped them overcome in battle. And then celebrates who he is. The Lord is his name. There's great reverence around the name Yahweh and who he was. He is the God worthy to be praised. So what happens when we apply these two praise principles to our lives? What would happen if I ran this idea to its extent? Quickly, I realized I don't operate on my own strength. I don't live by my own power. As I hold up a high view of God and I praise who God is, and as I praise God for what he has done, then there's no room for my sufficiency. As I think about who God is and the richness of his character and the power of his love, that he would display that in the things that he does, there's no room for me to be in control anymore. Do you see what happened there? As I praised God for who he was, and as I praise God for what he's done, the focus shifts away from me and the power that I have on my life. And it just becomes... It's a confessional thing, really. As I say, I'm not God. You are God. You are the one who's always been God. And as I say, I can't do this on my own. You are the God with the power. You are the one who has done great and mighty things. As I praise God by these two principles, it realigns the way that I think so that I can no longer be in control. I praise God for who he is. I praise him for what he has done. And the result, the application is, I don't live by my own power. And this is massively liberating. This can introduce great freedom into your life if you'll praise God for what he's, who he is and praise him for who he's done, it frees you up from having to make the decisions. So in your relationships, when you're trying to think of the right thing to say at the right time, you can rely not on your own strength, but you can rely on the character of God and on the provision of God. In your finances, as you make difficult choices and you think, do I give money to God? Do I tithe to him and give offerings? Or do I hoard up things for myself and try to figure it out and just make the numbers work? No, we submit to God because of who he is and because of what he's done. And so we can rest in his sufficiency in our finances. In your career, where am I going to go next? What am I going to do? I can rest in the knowledge that God is in control and that he is the one who does great and mighty things. So you can trust in his sovereignty when you practice these principles of praise, as you submit to who God is and as you submit to what God does, then you're freed up to trust in the sovereignty of God. And this is a cyclical thing. So as you respond in surrender, it leads you back to praise. As you take time to consider the ways that the Lord has provided for you, that just comes another thing that you chuck into the praise him for what he's done category. As I reflect on what he's done, then I praise him again. And so this is kind of a cyclical thing that leads to more gratitude. Which I could use more of. I could be a more grateful person. So God's character is worthy to be praised, and his provision is worthy to be praised, which is going to allow you to live a life of praise and gratitude together. See what happens when you apply these principles to the way that you think. But why? Why would we want to do this? It sounds like an appealing thing, but sometimes we need to think about the motivational part behind it. And so there are kind of two things about this too. Why do we praise God? For your good and for his glory. We praise God for your good and for his glory. So it was very good for the Israelites to escape slavery. That had a net positive benefit for the Israelite nation, that they were no longer enslaved. And then God purposed that for his glory. He was purposing them to become a great nation that would eventually give birth to his chosen king, the Messiah, Jesus. He purposed their suffering for the saving of many lives. So I've got some kind of real-world application questions that I'm going to ask, and I'll give these to you pretty rapid-fire. But think about the ways that God has worked in your life and how you can use those to give testimony or to sing his praise so that other people might benefit. So that's kind of what we're doing here in this section. So I wonder what battles the Lord, the warrior, has fought for you. What has he overcome in your life? What battle has he won for you? What slavery has he freed you from? How has he prepared you to help others with that? What struggles are others enduring that the Lord has brought you through? How can your word of testimony or your cry of praise help them see that there is a God who can change their circumstances? So the question is, how has the Lord purposed your suffering? And I want to share with you two stories about this. Last Sunday, I was at Meadow Grove in Neil Broom's Sunday school class. He's the young adult Sunday school teacher. And it was the first Sunday of the month, so they were having Testimony Sunday and breakfast. So both Wilson boys that were there made it to Neil's class to have breakfast and Testimony Sunday. And it really, really kind of shook John up. He doesn't like Sunday school because we've been going to church forever. But he said after this week, I really like Sunday school now. I hadn't written that down. That's a jet lag effect. The striking thing about the Sunday school class was Josh and Brittany giving their testimony about their struggle with infertility. So they had tried to have a kid, and couldn't make it happen for a few years. And they had gone through all the sciencey things and done IVF and spent a lot of money to try to have children, and were just really despairing that nothing was working out. And they were despairing alone because they were embarrassed about it and weren't going to tell anybody, hey, we're struggling with this. But one testimony Sunday, Brittany was sitting there, and she had written everything out that she said on Sunday. She's like, I'm not confident in my ability to speak, but I'll write it all out because I believe you need to hear this. Because on another testimony Sunday, Justin and Brandy Chancellor stood up and told about their story with infertility and how they had learned to lean on the Lord and develop a deeper relationship through their struggle. They learned to trust in the Lord more, and their walk with the Lord was strengthened. And so Brittany was given a testimony about how the Lord had used struggle to bring people closer to Him, had made a significant change in the way that she thought about it. And so she shared during, when Justin was talking, hey, I'm struggling with the same thing too. I see that you're struggling and that the Lord has blessed you. I'm also struggling. Thank you for encouraging me. And so by sharing the testimony of what God had done in his life, Justin's testimony affected Brittany's testimony, which is affecting what I'm saying to you about how God provides for his people and then provides again when they tell other people what he has done. God is a good God. He is worthy to be praised. And God does wonderful things in our lives. He took a season of barrenness and made a rich relationship in these two young couples as they drew closer to the Lord. And that was the real focus of it. They were so excited about how much they grew with the Lord. And then they were like, and we also have a baby son who we want to raise and bring up in our faith. But we don't think that our faith would be as strong if we hadn't gone through this trial. And so they had this beautiful testimony of who God was and what he had done in their lives. And it had a knock-on effect and impacted the next person in line because they shared who God was to them, who God is, and what he had done for them. Here's another story about Ben Stewart, who's a preacher in the U.S. And he got in his mind one time that he wanted to run a marathon, which I think is an awful idea, because the first guy who ran a marathon died. Like if you hear the story. Anyway, he watched his mentor run the Houston Marathon one year when it froze. He said there were people running the race and their hats had like frost on them, and they were just so cold. But his mentor, Chris, just came running across and was real fired up to finish this marathon. And he was just kind of shivering there, standing and watching. So when he's training for his marathon, he's on campus at Texas A&M, and he goes out for a run, gets a little ways off campus, and it starts to rain. He's thinking, great, now I've got to run back in the rain, but I feel awful, and I can't go another step. And he said he just kind of got down to this slog and went lower than a jog and then was just kind of wanting to crawl, really. And in that nadir of, in that deep spot of not wanting to do anything, he thought about his mentor, Chris, and he thought about the guy who ran smiling across the finish line on the freezing cold day. And he thought in his lowest moment, I want to be like Chris. I want to be like Chris. So he picked up the pace and he went back through a slog and a jog. And he said by the time he got back to the Texas A&M campus, he said they must have thought I was insane. So because I was running at a full sprint, screaming, I want to be like Chris. I want to be like Chris. And so seeing someone else overcome enabled him at his lowest point to overcome. Why? Because he had a visual testimony from someone who had endured something, and he had a strength that was not his own that he could rely on. He could see the way that someone else had overcome before. So I wonder, church, I wonder if there are things that I've gone through that other people will struggle with. I wonder if there are things that you have gone through that other people will struggle with. I wonder if there are testimonies that need to be told. I wonder if there are songs that need to be sung. Why? One, for your good, to remember what God has brought you through. And two, for God's glory, as we praise God for who He is and what He has done in our lives. You see, it is true that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Not our sufficiency, who He is, the blood of the Lamb, the saving God. And as a testimony to that, the word of our testimony, as we give God all the glory for the wonderful things He has done in our lives. So think about the struggles you might have been through. What's the slavery you've come out of? What's the bondage you've left behind? What's the battle that the Lord has won for you? And tell those stories, because you might help someone else overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Which brings us to verse 11, which really kind of ties it together nicely. As we see, who is like you, O God? Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? The thing that distinguishes God from other gods is that He is a prayer-answering God. He is the one who does something. You know, there are all these other faiths, and that's great. But they don't have a real God. Like, they're just going for nothing. It's a futile thing. We have a real God. We have a saving God, one who does something about our problems. The people were trapped in slavery in Israel, and He made a miraculous wave, like, for them to get out of Israel, and they crossed on dry land. He did something about their problems. We have a nation of empty people. We have dry bones that we're wondering if they can live again as we've just kind of, as a nation, kind of gorged ourselves on sin and the idea that I'm in control. And then there's a God who did something about that. It says, I will defeat sin. I will love you and demonstrate my love through death on a cross. And He does something about that. He answers the problems that we have. Who is like Him? He is majestic in holiness. Praise God for who He is. He is awesome in glory. Praise God for who He is. He is working wonders. Praise God for what He has done. He is in His own category. And the only response is our praise. So I'll conclude with this line from Matt Redman, who kind of says all of what I've just said in two lines. When he said, "You stand alone. I stand amazed. You stand alone. I stand amazed." Amen and amen.